Now, we considered last week that the Lord is placing emphasis here upon the subject of anxious care, the subject of worry. Three times he says in this latter part of the chapter, take no thought. Take no thought. And he's not referring there to not being prudent, but rather to avoid anxious care. That dividing, distracting care that comes in and robs the heart of joy and peace in believing. The Lord is stressing here, he's emphasizing this is something that we must beware of. And the reason why he repeats the prohibition three times, I believe, is because the Lord knows just how prone we are to fall into this particular snare. I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord repeats these statements at times. It emphasizes just how prevalent this is, just how prone we are to worry. And I think if we are all honest today, not only with each other, but if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say this is something that is most personal. This is something that is relevant. This is something that we are prone to fall into. This anxious care, this anxiety of heart and mind, distracting care that robs the heart of joy and peace. Now, it's not my purpose today to go over the ground that we've already covered, but I want to look at this from a different angle. To look at it from a different angle. I've said before that Scripture is often like a coin, and a coin has two sides to it. And we've looked at one side of the coin, the Lord's prohibition of anxious care. But if you flip the coin, there's another side here. And that side comes out very clearly, because there's not only much to learn here about anxiety, much to guard against, not only the fact that we're prone to this, but this passage also reveals to us something about the Lord. And that's the other side of the coin. The Lord repeats the command here in the passage, not only to instruct us to concerning the snare of worry, but to show us the Lord's will. To show us the Lord's intention for his people. And his will is, his intention is, that we should live a life without that anxious care, that distracting worry concerning the material things of this world. The Lord intends us to live in the enjoyment of his peace and in the confidence of his never failing and superabounding goodness. I believe that's the other side of the coin here. Yes, the Lord is saying to us, look out for this worry. Take note of it, so that you can recognize when those weeds are beginning to get a stranglehold on the ground of our heart. Yes, we've got to look out, but on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, the Lord is saying, consider God's will, consider God's concern, God's intention, God's goodness towards his people. And I think that is highlighting something just in a general sense, how we should approach Scripture. And always remember when you come to Scripture that there are two sides to it, especially when there's a command. Sometimes the command is given in the form of a prohibition. But always remember that when it's put in that form, there's also a positive precept on the other side, a positive action that is implied, even though the command is given in the negative sense. You take the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yes, it is prohibiting worshipping other gods. But it's also implying that we are to have the Lord as our God. It's implying that relationship that we are to have with the living God, the place that he is to have in our lives. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So there is a prohibition, but there's also this positive sense in which the Lord is emphasizing the place that he is to have within our lives. And that principle, that general principle, applies here in Matthew chapter 6. The primary focus, the primary teaching, is not so much about anxious thought or anxious care, but rather a life of trusting the Lord. Living in the confidence of his promise and the confidence of his provision. And when we take this approach to the passage, when we come to the passage from this angle, looking at it not so much upon the anxious care in our hearts, but rather at the Lord's care for his people, then I believe there's much that we can glean from the passage. If you'll notice here, the Lord highlights in the first place the Lord's awareness of his people. Look at verse 32. The Lord says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And let's just switch the focus now away from material things and from the care that often fills our hearts, and let's turn the focus to where the Lord puts the focus, on himself. Your heavenly Father knoweth. Your heavenly Father knoweth. And do not these words remind us of God's knowledge of his people, a knowledge that is intimately acquainted with the affairs of his children? What a subject that is. Your heavenly Father knoweth, the knowledge of God. Just stop there. And just think where that line of thought could take us today. The knowledge of God. What a vast subject. What a subject of immense proportion. What a subject of great significance. The Bible teaches that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. There's nothing that God does not know. His knowledge cannot be added to, nor can it be subtracted from. He knows everything. What an attribute this is, and an attribute that yields tremendous comfort to the people of God. We are assured here that God's knowledge of his people is all-embracing. The Lord knows all about our circumstances, and even those things that appear to be in the least category. He knows when we're thirsty and we need water. And he knows when we're hungry and we need food. That's the context. That's the setting of this chapter. The Lord is talking about eating and drinking and being clothed. And therefore he's highlighting the fact the Lord knows the needs of his people. Turn to Psalm 139. And the verse number 2. And David, in this psalm, is drawing tremendous comfort from the attributes of God. It's evident that he's thinking about God. He's thinking about who God is, the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. And he mentions God's his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, and God's omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere present. He's not confined to space or time. It's not so much that God is in this world or God is in this universe. No, it is the fact that this world and this universe is in the presence of God. There's no hiding place from him. And then David takes tremendous comfort from the fact that God is omniscient. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. The Lord knows our every movement. Thou understandest my thought afar off. In other words, even before those thoughts are conceived in our minds, God already knows the thoughts that we will think. Such is the compass, the encompassing embrace of the knowledge of God. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Look at that phrase, all my ways. God is acquainted. He knows my every step. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He cannot take in the subject of God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. And the Lord knew everything about him. Do you see how David applies this personally? This is not some kind of abstract truth that's away out there, divorced or unrelated from him. No, he takes the doctrine of the attributes of God, the knowledge of God, and he applies it to himself. And he says, the Lord is acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything about me. He knows my innermost feelings, my thoughts, my desires. He knows what I'm going through. He knows every circumstance. He knows when I'm hungry and I need food. He knows when I'm thirsty and I need water. He knows when I need clothing. He knows when the shoes on my feet are worn through and the water begins to leak in. The Lord knows about it. This is such a subject. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. The knowledge of God, your heavenly Father knoweth. Your heavenly Father knoweth. And did not Job find this doctrine to be a source of hope in the midst of great perplexity? Turn back just a little from that psalm, back to the book of Job, chapter 23. And you know all the trials that Job came through. He's in a time of sore adversity. Trials plunged his soul into darkness. So much so that Job could not sense the presence of God with him. He could not sense the presence of God with him. And he says in verse 1, chapter 23, then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. You see what Job is experiencing? He cannot sense the presence of God. He feels that he's cut off from God in the midst of his adversities. He's in this dark experience. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. He cannot sense the presence of God in the midst of his trials. But what is it that Job rests in? When he doesn't have that consciousness of the gracious presence of God, what is it that he rests in? He's not resting on his feelings or his lack of feelings, his perception or his lack of the perceived presence of God. Look at verse 10. But. but he knoweth. The knowledge of God. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth. Not only is the Lord acquainted with all our ways, but when we feel no acquaintance with him, when we cannot perceive his presence, when we cannot sense his presence, it is then that we cast ourselves on this attribute of God, this doctrine of God's omniscience. He knows. He knows. And when we come to chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is reminding us that the Lord is aware of the condition of our hearts, those thoughts within. And even the condition of our faith. For he said to the disciples, O ye of little faith. There was a connection between their thoughts, their anxious thoughts, and the lack of their faith. Always remember, in this modern age, modern psychology wants to divorce anxiety from the realm of the soul, from the realm of the spiritual, from the realm of faith. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord links the two together. There is a link between anxiety and the absence of faith, or the presence of faith. There is a link. There is a connection, a very close connection. But the Lord shows here, even when, and it's possible for God's people to fall into these circumstances, to fall into these conditions, but even then, the Lord knows the condition of our hearts, and he knows the condition of our faith. He knows everything about us. When you read through the Gospels, it highlights in a wonderful and graphic way just how intimate the Lord is with the condition of the hearts of men. You remember the rich young ruler? And he came to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, go sell your goods, give to the poor, come follow me. Why did the Lord say that to him? Because he knew what the condition of his heart was. The Lord wasn't laying that down as a condition of eternal life or salvation. He was saying that to the rich young ruler in order to show him the problem of his heart. It was the problem of covetousness towards his riches and towards material things. That's what was hindering him from entering into the kingdom of God. You remember in Acts chapter 18... if you turn to that passage, this time this is in the case of the Apostle Paul in the service of the Lord. And he's come to the city of Corinth, and preaching there the gospel, he meets with stern opposition from the unbelieving Jews. And in the midst of that experience, the Lord spoke to him. Verse 9 of Acts 18, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And you see, when the Lord said, be not afraid, that was the Lord saying to Paul, Paul, I know your heart. Fear had taken hold of the apostle's heart. Sometimes we set these characters, these Bible characters, up on a pedestal, and they're so far from us that we can hardly relate to them in any way. That is inaccurate. We should never do that. These were men and women subject to like passions as we are, just frail earthen vessels. And Paul got afraid. He was afraid on this occasion. That's why the Lord said, "Be not afraid." And that, what I'm using this as an illustration to show that the Lord knew what Paul was thinking and how Paul was feeling. And do you see how the Lord directs his word to Paul according to the condition and the need of his heart? The Lord knew exactly what Paul needed. A word in season. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Remember, Paul had many experiences where he was beaten. And I don't think for one moment we should think that Paul was some kind of superman who never felt fear or never felt any of the effects of these things. When you've had the experience that Paul had, when you've been beaten and stoned and left for dead, that could leave you with a nervous disposition. And I believe Paul, on this occasion, was affected greatly, fearing what was going to happen. And the Lord knew what he was going through. And the Lord just came along in the night season. And the Lord said, "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. I am with thee. And no man's going to hurt you. I'm going to protect you." Just that word in season. It's an illustration just of how much the Lord knows. The Lord knows everything about us. He's acquainted with all our ways. He's acquainted with the condition of our hearts, and what we think and what we feel, what we go through. Remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24? They've been witness to all the events that had taken place in the previous days. They had watched their Lord arrested and tried and beaten and then taken outside the city wall and crucified, mocked to death. They have watched all these things and their hearts are dejected. Their hopes have been smashed to pieces. But the Lord draws alongside. He knew they were sad. Verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" He knew what they were going through, what they were feeling. But he also knew where that sadness came from. What was the source of it? And he says to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He knew that came from a slowness of heart to believe what had been written in the scriptures. The Lord knows. He knows everything about us. He's aware of our heart condition, our strengths and our weaknesses. And out of that omniscience, out of that all-encompassing knowledge, he speaks the needed word. He speaks the word that we need. The word in season. The world spends thousands on psychiatrists in an effort to analyze their condition. But we have one who knows. Let that sink in. Your Heavenly Father knoweth. There is no one that knows us better than the Lord. He knows all about us. He knows what we think, what we feel, what we're going through, and he knows why we think what we think, why we feel what we feel. He knows what the cause is. You know, we go to doctors, and I'm not diminishing the role that people in that profession have. But sometimes I detect this. People go to doctors who are fallible, who don't know us, and don't know what's happening in us, whether physically or spiritually. They are fallible, but there's so much confidence placed. Whereas the Lord knows everything about us. Somebody said to me the other day, "Are you well?" And I said, "As far as I know." Because I don't know what's happening within. I've learned that. Things can be happening within us. We have no idea. And then the symptoms start to appear. But even when the symptoms come, we still may not know what's actually causing it. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows everything about us. That's what the Lord is emphasizing here. The awareness of God towards his people. Oh, we should resort more to him. He's the one who will give an infallible analysis and an infallible diagnosis. He knows that both the condition and the remedy. But notice secondly here the Lord's affection for his people. And I think that comes out when he refers to the birds, the fowls of the air. In verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Now, the first point is your heavenly Father knoweth. And the second point is your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? This is a question of comparison. The Lord's demonstrating God's care for the inferior creatures in order to emphasize his greater care and his greater affection for his people. You take the words of verse 26 here and then turn over to chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31. And always remember, if one part of the scripture is left unexplained, it will be explained somewhere else. So if we're wondering, what does the Lord mean here when he says, "Are ye not much better than they?" Well, if we read a little further on, Matthew 10, verse 31, the Lord speaking there, well, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father?" That is a reference to him knowing. "But all the very hairs of your head, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So when the Lord says, "Are ye not much better than they?" what he means is, you are more valuable to God than many sparrows, many birds. The Lord views his people as covenant people with greater value than the birds of the air. And the essence of the Lord's argument is that if God goes to meticulous lengths to provide for the birds of the air, and if he has gone to such meticulous lengths to clothe the lilies of the field, which only have a temporary existence, then how much more will he care and attend to those who are the heirs of his grace, the heirs of salvation? The birds taste only of God's goodness, but they've never been made the taste of his grace and mercy. That's reserved for fallen sinners. The Lord has done so much more for us, not only in the realm of material things, but think about the great gift of his Son to redeem us from our sins. That's where the value is seen. God has given us his Son to die the death of the cross so that we might be delivered from death and all the consequences of our sin. God may feed the birds, he may clothe the lilies, but he did not give his Son for those inferior creatures. And therein is the immensity of God's great love. Paul said, Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that we are of greater value than the sparrows? We've only to look at the cross. And there is the evidence of God's great love to his people, shining in all its undeniable glory. You remember when the Lord would prove Abraham's love? What did he ask Abraham to do? He asked him to take Isaac, his son, to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham went at God's command, built the altar, brought the wood, and laid Isaac on the wood and lifted the knife with a willing heart to slay his son. And at that point the Lord stepped in and said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God. It was that willingness to give his son that evidenced and demonstrated his love for God. Now let's flip the coin. What is the evidence of God's love to his people? How do we know that God loves us and views us with greater value than the birds? It is the gift of his son. Calvary is the greatest manifestation of the love of God toward his people. And therefore, when we witness God's providential provision, God's providential care for the inferior creation, it ought to carry our minds away to the cross. It ought to carry our minds away to the cross. I remember being out one day. It was actually in the morns, and the snow had come down, and I had gone up a little and I sat down to have a bit of lunch and had prepared some bread to put a banana in. And this big raven, it was a raven, wasn't a crow, it was a raven, and it's the part of the hill that's called the raven's nest. And this big raven came down, and it sat right beside me. I couldn't believe it. Right beside me. I nicknamed him Elijah. Elijah's ravens. And he wouldn't go away. And, you know, I thought, he's going to peck this out of me. So I cut up my banana. And I gave my banana to him. And he enjoyed it. He had it all. He didn't leave one part of it. He had it all. And I was thinking to myself afterwards, you know, the Lord feeds the birds. The Lord feeds the birds. And the Lord says, if I feed the birds, are you not more valuable to me? And when we go to the cross and we see the gift of God's Son, it should put an end to all doubt. It answers that question. That's how valuable we are to God. That's how much he loves us. He gave his son. And therefore there comes this great assurance, and that's the last thought here. The assurance of our relationship to the Lord. You see that in verse number 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's not only an assurance towards the provision of our earthly needs, that's an assurance that reminds us that God is our God. He is our covenant-keeping God. And having redeemed us from the guilt of our sin by the blood of His Son, He has brought us into covenant union with Himself. This promise here in verse 33 is a reminder of that union, that covenant relationship. We do a great disservice if we restrict that promise only to material needs. It's a promise that flows out as a consequence of our union with God through Christ. It's the manifestation of God's pledge to be our God. And that in itself assures us of all needful grace to bring us on to everlasting glory. It's not only a promise that relates to this life, but the life to come. For having given us His Son, He has made us the heir of all things in Christ. You see that little phrase, all these things. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I think we should look at this just as we come to close today. Romans chapter 8. In verse number 17, we're breaking into his reasoning, his logic, and he says, if children, if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. Oh, think about that. What an avenue that opens up. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir. Heirs of God. I've said before about Pastor Tucker and Willie Mullen walking down the street in Newton Ards. And Pastor Tucker said to Willie Mullen, Willie, if these people knew who we were, they would take their hats off to us. For we are the heirs of God. The heirs of God. The heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Come down to verse 31. This is the implication. What shall we then say to these things? What's our response? What's our conclusion to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see what he's doing? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He said, if God has given us his Son, he has given us everything. How can he not give us all other lesser things also? We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And remember what Paul said in Hebrews 1, verse 2, God, who at sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And we are joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That means we are heirs of all things as well. That's the promise. All these things shall be added unto you. That's not just in this life. That's the life to come. That's the great, grand, glorious fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. That's what that promise is. And therefore, what a glorious reassurance of our covenant relationship with God. A relationship in which God pledges to be our God in a union that will never end. Isn't it good to flip the coin? Isn't it good to see what's on the other side of the coin? On one side, the Lord says, here's anxious care, anxious thought that we're so prone to fall into. We've got to beware of it. But on the other side of the coin, there's the undivided, undistracted, unfailing, unending care that God has for his children. And if that doesn't comfort our hearts and encourage our spirits, then nothing will. Nothing will. What a great truth this is. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, and he has pledged to be our God. Let's turn to 572. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. 572. And we'll end with this great hymn. Consider these words as you sing them. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God for such a Redeemer as mine. 572, we'll stand.